Well, at first glance, our text this morning from Ezra 6 doesn't seem all that startling, does it? It's not much that leaps out of the page at you. It's fairly run-of-the-mill, fairly standard. Not much that arrests your attention. Not much new. It could even be said that what it describes is standard, even ordinary. So this morning I've got some work to do to convince you otherwise, haven't I? Because again, what happened is not just the history of what happened 2,500 years ago to an isolated and struggling group of people in a faraway land. It is, instead, the story of our forefathers in the faith. And therefore, it remains our story. Last week when we left Ezra 6, we left a very significant event, which I'll recap for you in a thumbnail sketch of what we've covered. Now, the people of Israel had been back in their homeland now, returned from captivity in Babylon. They've been back home for 21 years. It was the year 537 BC that Cyrus, the Persian king, had given his edict that allowed 42,000 of them, 42,000 Jews, to leave Babylon to travel 1,600 kilometres back to Jerusalem. There they set about laying the foundations of the temple within the first year, but then had a complete break from that for several reasons for the next 15 years. Then along came the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, raised up by God to declare his word to these people. And with a response of obedience inspired by faith, the work of rebuilding of the temple was revived, so that within 4.5 years, what we now call the Second Temple was completed and dedicated. As we heard last week, it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple in terms of grandeur and beauty. And it didn't have many of the important symbols that could be found in the first temple either. These were forever gone, having been stolen by the Babylonians, never to be seen again. But there it was. The temple was finished. And as we saw last week, was dedicated with great joy and great celebrations. And now in this part of the text, even though we've moved from verse 18 to verse 19, if this were a movie, you'd see on the screen a month later. We're now in the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month that began with two huge festivals, Passover and the Unleavened Bread. Sometimes in the Bible, these are presented as one festival under one name because the Unleavened Bread festival began the day after Passover. It's pretty much like Christmas Day and Boxing Day that we generally refer to as Christmas, don't we? It's all one. It's all rolled into one. Now, the news that the Passover was celebrated is nothing startling in itself. It was an annual festival, and the time for it came and went like the time for Christmas comes and it goes. But this would be the first Passover celebration since the destruction of the temple, the first temple, that is now 80 years in the past. For that whole length of time, there had been no Passover celebration in Jerusalem, because there was no temple. And also what was new here is that all who turned up for this Passover celebration had probably never tasted one before. This morning let's think through this celebration of the Passover. There are some significant lessons I think we learn from it and what it all might have meant to these people. Let's see if we can't discover some truth for ourselves as well. And let's think about these three headings in relation to this Passover. The what, the who, and the how of this Passover celebration. First then, there's the what. Without going back into the origin of the feasts too deep, we know that the Passover was first celebrated by the people of Israel way back in Exodus 12, as we read today. At the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, on that solemn night when the angel, the avenging angel, the angel of death, passed through Egypt, killing all of the firstborn in the land, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the lowliest household in Egypt, all firstborn sons. Every house where there wasn't a mark, the sign of the blood that had been placed upon the lintels and the doorposts of the house in which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. In those homes, the Lord passed over. The avenging angel did not wreak death. It was the beginning of the Exodus, of course, the beginning of the flight through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and onward to the land of Canaan. And up until that night, the danger for Israel had been a human one in the form of the genocidal policy of Pharaoh. But that night, the danger was a divine one. Some way, some means had to be found in order that this avenging angel who had passed through Egypt would not come to them and that they would be spared. God provided that means in the Passover lamb. And that was the past for these people, wasn't it? That was their past. It's not the story of these people, but it certainly was the story of their forefathers, those who had been delivered and rescued from their bondage in Egypt. And now here, thousands of years later, are their descendants recently delivered from bondage in Babylon, eating the very same meal, observing the very same feast that their ancestors once observed. Whatever the focus of Passover may have been in generations and centuries gone past, the focus now was very much more relevant, wasn't it? More real. God had brought his people down from a great nation of millions to a small remnant, half the size of the people in this city. These are the people of the new Exodus. The new Exodus not from Egypt, but from Babylon. And as we heard earlier, every bit of this celebration was brand new to them. All they knew about Passover previously was what had been told to them, what had been passed down from their parents and their great-grandparents in the days of Babylon. And now here they were, these descendants of the people who long, long ago had escaped from Egypt. Here they were, these descendants about to do the same in this new setting, but on a much smaller scale. But the meaning and the importance of it was not reduced by any means. And what took place? Well, for Passover to happen, lots of preparations had to be made. Lambs had to be separated from the flock. One lamb for every 10 people, according to the law. If there were, say, 70,000 people attending Passover that year, that's 7,000 lambs. That's a lot of lamb. That's a lot of blood. Not as much as the day the Jewish historian Josephus described just after the death of Jesus, when 3 million worshippers in Jerusalem meant that 275,000 lambs were offered on one Passover day. He even described the blood that ran down from behind the temple as a running river. I'm sorry if that image upsets you, but it's reality. And we should note, because This was the blood of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Lambs are ready and killed. The priests are too there in their robes. There was something in the order of 900 priests at this Passover celebration. But it was the Levites dressed in white who performed the sacrifice, as verse 20 seems to make clear. They offered for their fellow priests and for themselves. They were the ones who actually did the cutting and the killing. And you can imagine, if you can, the altar of burnt offering. And around the altar of burnt offering, dressed in their white robes, are about 1,000 men with blood all over them. And the basins of blood are passed from one priest to another and placed at the base of the altar. There would be the fire of the burnt offering. And you can imagine the smell of carcass and burning. It's a busy scene. And then the father of the house would return home with the lamb to be roasted. And that night over the meal, he'd recite the story of Exodus, the roots and the history of these people, how God had brought them out of Egypt, how the avenging angel had slain all of the firstborn, except where the blood meant salvation. We can't even begin to imagine what Passover was like on this scale. The sights, the smells, the blood. And what does it have to do with us anyway? Well, it has everything to do with us. This was a ritual that pointed forward, not just past, pointed to the future, pointed to the one who is to come, pointed to the Passover lamb of whom John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb who took the wrath of God upon himself and took that wrath to its fullness, drank of that cup to the very end for sinners like you and like me." The second thing I want us to see here is the who of the Passover meal. You'll see it in verses 21 that there was a deliberate policy to identify who the people of God really were, and of course who could participate in the meal. You could understand if the returning exiles had said, "Actually, it's only for us. It's only ours. We've built the temple. We've endured the exile. We were the ones who had the zeal and the courage and the tenacity to come home and build this place. It's only for us. We haven't lived comfortable lives since we've got back in Jerusalem." But notice, if you will, that the Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. The meal was open to more than just the exiles, but that doesn't mean it was just open to anybody. It was open to people who could demonstrate two things, something negative and something positive. The negative was that they had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people of the land. That's Old Testament language for repentance. They had to demonstrate repentance, that they had said no to sin, no to worldliness, no to compromise, no to syncretism, no to polytheism, and no to immorality. They had left the world behind. Then on the positive side, they had to worship the God of Israel. In other words, in turning from sin, they had turned and embraced the God of Israel for salvation. They had to repent. They had to believe. They had to say no, and they had to say yes. Was this a path of works righteousness? Not at all. The whole point of Passover was about substitution. That was the point about bringing a lamb and having it slaughtered. It was about substitution. Salvation by a substitute, by the one who died in my place. Each head of the household was saying, in effect, the blood of this lamb instead of my blood. Remember back in chapter 4 when the exiles refused the help of the Samaritans who lived in Jerusalem and wanted to help rebuild the temple? Well, there is a sense in which some might have said their views and their actions are mean and narrow. But the principle they held to was true. There is only one group of people who are the Lord's people. It is those who have said no to the world and to sin and other means of salvation, and yes to God in Jesus Christ. Do you want to understand the doctrine of the church in the Old Testament? Well, here it is. Here are the people of God. Here are those who said no to the world and sin, and yes to the grace that was offered in the ritual of the Passover. There might have been even some Gentiles who joined the group. Some Persians even. Some like Ruth and Rahab, foreigners who repented of their sin and held out empty hands to God and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross or your way of salvation I cling." Typified in the substitutionary slaughter of these lambs that pointed forward to the Lamb who would come, who would take away the sin of the world. Third from the text, note the how of the Passover, and note again, as we looked at last week, that the key word is joy. Verse 22 tells us that the Lord made them joyful, and here it refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that seven-day feast that immediately followed the Passover. The requirement for this feast was that all the leaven had to be removed from the house, so that this family-centred festival-like Passover could be held with father and mother and children gathered together. It's kind of Christmas and Boxing Day that goes for 7 days. Some of you would say, great. Others would go, oh no, do we have to? 7 days? It's one of those events in the Old Testament where God's people worship their God in the context of a family gathering. But it isn't about family. It's about their God and what he had done. He had, as the text says, turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Are you paying attention? Surely that should say the king of Persia, shouldn't it? And if not the king of Persia, the king of Babylon. Assyria was two empires in the past, 200 years in the past. So why does it say the king of Assyria? Lots of commentators will say this is an example of a mistake in the Bible. But it's not. See, there's a tradition in the ancient Near East that subsequent kings of subsequent empires are still named by the collective of that particular empire that was considered to be the most fearful. And in the mindset of the Jews, the Assyrians were the first nation to inflict judgment upon Israel, completely wiping out 10 tribes. And so this reference to the king of Assyria means that God not only sovereignly turned the heart of the nation who inflicted judgment upon the Assyrians, but now they were also treating the Jews, God's people, with favour. In other words, God had reversed what the Assyrians began. And this generation would have known that though they had sinned, and though they had rebelled, and though they had been chastised and punished and sent off into exile, God had shown mercy upon them and had restored them again. Within a few 100 years, God would be doing something even more amazing. fulfilling his promise, sending a Messiah who would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of a greater foe. The cause of their joy, therefore, is unearthed, isn't it? Nothing less than the favour and the grace of their great God, who was working in them and through them and despite them to bring about his great plan of salvation that would not just be for them, but for peoples of all over the world. When this temple was finished, and the Messiah would come forward and step into it. So what a day it was. The Passover celebrated with joy by believers. Believers looking back to see God's promises being fulfilled. Believers looking forward to see a great day ahead of them. Well, that's their story. And guess what? That's our story. We are they. They are we. They were God's people. We are God's people. We look back to consider what God has done for us in the cross, and they were looking forward to that day, waiting for it to come, not knowing what it would be like. But we look back and say, wow, look what God did in the fulfillment of the Passover. And guess what? We look forward as well. We wait with expectancy for great things that are still ahead of this, ahead of us. And why is this? It's because the God of these people in Ezra 6 is the same God that we worship, and the same God that we serve, and the same God that we know in Jesus Christ, and his purposes and plans are still being fulfilled. And just as at the center of the Passover meal of old was once a lamb, so now at the center of God's plan is still that lamb, slain from before the foundations of the world. And it's around him that everything revolves. And upon him that you can put your hope and your trust and lean on with all you've got because of the blood that he shed for you and me. We have this hope, not just for now, but for all of eternity, when all of God's people will be gathered in, when we will celebrate in a feast that will never end with much joy. Great joy. And all because of him who gave himself for you and for me, our Passover lamb. Let's pray. We give thanks, great God, of your plans and your purposes all revolve around the Lamb. We read in the book of Revelation that the Lamb is the center of all worship. He is the one around whom all the nations gather and all the peoples, and they sing of his grace and his mercy. And we would do so as well, thanking you for this opportunity now on earth to worship the Lamb, to praise him, to live for him, to thank you for the blood that covers our sin and for the fulfillment of a promise that you began to fulfill long ago. Thank you that we wait for him and we will be with him. So encourage us and strengthen us and remind us of how great your grace is to us through him for his sake. Amen.